We return this morning to our consideration, our study of Christ, the last Adam, the second Adam, as we've been working through the issues of our identification with Adam, as our representative. You may remember the last time we were considering this topic, we explored Paul's writing when, as he wrote to us in Romans 5, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In the same way that we are in Adam in his disobedience and its consequences, so we learn that we, by faith, are in Christ in his perfect obedience as our representative. His blessings become ours. For all who receive him, Christ's obedience accomplishes everything that's necessary for salvation, our justification, our eternal life. And as we saw a few weeks ago, it all revolves around Christ's perfect obedience. So this week we want to consider that obedience in greater detail, its extent, its source or the power of that obedience, and the fruit of it as well. So putting our few verses, one or two verses here in context, follow as I read from Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, and I think better translated, we would read that, son though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Pray with me, please. Father, rich, wondrous, profound, and somewhat mysterious words you have set before us. Father, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts. I pray and ask, Father, that you would guide us, grant us the ministry and work of the Spirit in what I say and in what we hear. So lead us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Obedience is not a particularly popular or positive word for many in our culture today. And I think actually that's been true for a rather long time. For us to demand or require obedience in those around us is considered sometimes cold or harsh. And so we find parents who do not want to command obedience of their children, and instead we watch them trying to cajole or bribe their children to such a place that they do what we want them to do. I know none of you have ever resorted to such tactics yourself. I certainly will keep my mouth shut on that one. When it comes to religion, to faith, and particularly to the Christian faith, to demand obedience, well, that's legalism. I mean, God is a God of love. Isn't that what all religions teach? Actually, that isn't what all religions teach by any stretch. But the demand and the command for legalism, for obedience, not legalism, permeates the scriptures. But our world sees obedience as control, trying to take over life's situations. Obedience is seen as a hindrance to self-expression or as an impingement on my autonomy or freedom. Many don't want to be told what to do by parents, by employers, or even by God. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, as Calvin understood clearly, all true knowledge of God is born out of obedience. His quote, "The truth is that the most obvious evidence of knowing God is obeying God, and the most genuine expression of love for God and for our Savior is obedience." Jesus said it so plainly in John 14:15. "If you love me, obey my commands." He would turn it around in chapter 15 at verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love." So we look at that love, Christ's love for the Father and for us in his obedience, there expressed in that unflinching submission to the Word of God and the will of God. Let's look this morning for a bit at the extent of Christ's obedience. That's where I want to start this morning. Because we see in the Gospels, Jesus answers Adam's and Israel's and our disobedience with that perfect obedience that accomplishes everything that's necessary for our salvation. Consider, for the Gospels, in Matthew, one of the pervasive themes of the Gospel of Matthew is that of fulfilling what was spoken, fulfilling what was written. 10 times in Matthew's Gospel, those words specifically are used. He was born of a virgin to fulfill the scriptures. He was born in Bethlehem to fulfill the scriptures. He would fly to Egypt. He would return from Egypt, fulfilling the scriptures. In his work and in his life, he would fulfill the words of the prophets, coming to a people dwelling in darkness, taking, according to the scriptures, our illnesses and bearing our diseases. Fulfilling the scriptures, he would be the one on whom God would put his spirit, and in whom the Gentiles would find their hope, all fulfilling the Word of God, fulfilling the Scriptures. He would teach in parables, fulfilling the Scriptures. He would enter as a king riding on a donkey, fulfilling the Scriptures. He would be baptized, Matthew would tell us, to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus comes actively fulfilling all the commands of God. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets," he says. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so that theme is carried through into the Gospel of Mark. In the first chapter of Mark, opening as Jesus enters his ministry, what does he say in verse 14 and 15? "The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And of course, what he was saying there is coming in fulfillment of God's word. You have been waiting for the kingdom of God. You have been waiting for that restoration and for that final fulfillment. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And it wasn't going to be in Israel. It was going to be in Jesus. And so at the end of Mark, as Jesus stands for his arrest. He says to those who had come to take him, Mark 14:49, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Because Jesus comes to fulfill the scriptures fully and gloriously, doing all that was necessary. And it's not just passively, he will passively submit to the will of God, as we'll see in a moment, that he will only do what the Father gives him to do. But there was an active work of Jesus, fulfilling the law, keeping the law and the prophets and the words of the Psalms, actively obeying. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And that, of course, means much more than just meeting the requirements of the law or the commandments. In meeting, in fulfilling the law, he's bringing the history of the world to its goal. He is bringing salvation. He fulfills the word of God so that he might save his people from their sins, which is where the Gospel of Matthew begins. Why is it that he will fulfill that law of God? What does it mean that he fulfills that law? Well, as I said, it's not just meeting the requirements of the law. Many of you are parents. You say to your children when they're young, I used the example earlier, robots, go clean your room, straighten up your room. And they obediently go and clean up the room, and you walk in and it looks great, right? Just don't look under the bed. Don't look in the closet. Don't look in their sister's room where they gathered up all their stuff and threw it in there. Now, they met the requirements, correct? They met the requirements of the command. The room is clean, quote unquote. But have they fulfilled the intent that the heart would be turned such that in a desire to please, in a desire to obey, in a desire to do that which is well done, they go and they clean? That pretty rarely happens. Engineers. Let me try and give it just another kind of example here, an illustration. A lot of engineers in here. Software engineers, hardware engineers, electrical engineers, all kinds of engineers. Okay? You're given an assignment, a project. What you're working on has to meet certain parameters, correct? Now, I don't care what it does. Half of you here couldn't tell me without having to kill me anyway. So, what's the project? Well, you have certain levels of tolerance the tolerance levels that have to be met. Given the nature of the project, it can only consume so much power and yet complete this. It has to be accurate within a particular percentage, often probably a very high percentage. It has to be completed within a certain amount of time. It has to be kept within a limited budget. All of these things, all of these constraints. And so you work and you meet all the requirements. Job done, right? Meet all the requirements. Finished, complete. Never have to think about it again, never have to look at it again, no revisions, no flaws, it's all done. Yeah? That's your experience, right? Yeah. No, you met the requirements, the ones that are set down before you, but to fulfill it, it's going to perform perfectly that for which it is designed. No rewrites, no fix the program over here, no the piece of hardware went haywire or it blew up, or none of that. Jesus doesn't just meet the requirements of the law. It's not that he simply does not steal. He doesn't fashion idols for himself to worship. It's not just the negatives. He doesn't do these things. No. Jesus takes the law in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, take your pick, and sets forth the strenuous nature of that law, of those commands. and demonstrates, which what the law was supposed to do, that we can't keep it. But the purpose, the intent of the law was what? To show us our need, to bring us to our knees before God, to bring us to that place where we confess our need for a work beyond ourselves. It points to it. Jesus fulfills that. So that when he describes the law, how are we to understand the law? Well, it's like Psalm 40, verse 8, that it is to be our delight. Because Jesus doesn't talk in terms of do not do this, do not do that, don't do this, stay away from that. He says to obey the law simply means that I love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I love my neighbor as myself. And that's what Jesus does to fulfill the law. Loves God perfectly. Delights in his every command, in his every expression of his will. He loves God perfectly, fulfilling the very purpose and nature of the law as it points us to who God is. And we don't have time to talk about it, but what that means is Jesus fulfills so many of the regulations and things of the Old Testament, which is why we're not bound by them. But to love God and to love neighbor as ourself, Jesus fulfills it. Because you and I never could. It's not meeting the bare minimum. The room that's cleaned up, just don't look behind the curtain. It's all completed. Praise God. And so Jesus tells us, says to us, as he is standing with his disciples after the resurrection in Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures, and he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." We know the passage. It had a purpose. It had an end. It had a fulfillment in Jesus Christ, now brought to us. And so Jesus does fulfill the will of God. I love the Gospel of John. For time and time again, Jesus says, "I came not of my own accord," just as it said in Hebrews 5, verse 5. Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. I have begotten you. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He didn't come of his own accord. He was sent. His food was to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. "I can do nothing on my own, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me." And so he would do everything that was necessary. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? That's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things for my sake? For yours? And so when he came to the cross, yes, he would pray as he does in Mark, "Take this cup." And he would go a little farther, we're told, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Perfect obedience. He could have called down angels. Instead, he said, "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Such is the obedience of Christ. submitting to the word of God, submitting to the will of God, even unto death. And so as we declared on our faith this morning, declaring our faith together, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Such is his obedience. Well, where does the power for that obedience come from? Where is there such strength? Well, we know that he is indeed God, the Son of God, God's only Son incarnate, the sinless one, the perfect one. In him there's no flaws or imperfections. If we turn over just a few verses into chapter 7, we read that this high priest is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Verse 26 of chapter 7. He is the one who can say to all around him, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" John 8, 46. Paul would proclaim, "He who knew no sin would become sin for us." 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Yes, he is without sin. And yet, he would learn, we're told, obedience through suffering. He would be made perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2, verse 10. That God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Or here in our portion, Son though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became fully qualified. Through his own suffering in obedience, he learned obedience. It speaks back in verse 7, that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. We're talking here about that suffering in obedience. And verse 7, I believe, is pointing ultimately to Gethsemane and to Golgotha, to the cross. But it's speaking really of his lifelong obedience. And consider what that meant for Jesus. Being born in flesh as we are. Having to literally be delivered as children are. Learning how to eat. Learning how to walk. I doubt, given who he was, that his childhood was one where he wasn't considered rather odd and probably, as he was in his life, mocked or ridiculed from time. He would suffer in his obedience. When he comes to his own hometown, they try and drive him out and throw him off of a cliff. He is rejected. He's mocked. And that went on throughout his life. And yet he obeyed perfectly, experiencing that suffering. He was perfect in his vocation. He came to do the Father's will. He was never disobedient. That wasn't an issue. But what our text is pointing to is that he actually physically obeyed in all things. He met, as we've already seen, met all the requirements of the law and experienced the suffering that comes with obedience. Does he understand what we will go through? Can we go back to his temptation in the wilderness and know the hardships that he endured, the suffering that he endured in obedience? He learned, he was, it says in verse 9, made perfect, being made perfect. Well, what is he saying there? He is fully qualified in every respect, in every way, fully qualified to represent us before God. He put the word into practice in our world. So he knows what it is to obey, and he knows what the price of that obedience will be. The giving up of self. He learned obedience. God didn't take the cup away, did he? Is that unanswered prayer? In a sense, yes. Would God save him from death? Yes, he would. Raising him from the dead. Can we trust that now God, through Christ, will save us from death? That's who stands before us, with us. It's the one in whom we stand. No, God didn't take away that cup. He is qualified all the more to sympathize with his people when we face the struggle of unanswered prayer. Jesus was tempted in the same way. He could have answered it himself. What did we read earlier? Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But he didn't call on them. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? You and I don't have the power to command legions of angels to come and deliver us. There are times when our prayers seem to go unanswered because God is answering no to this. But does that mean that he is not providing, that he's not caring? No, it does not at all. And your Savior has experienced everything as you have, yet without sin. So that in him we can stand fast. He trusted God. He didn't call for the miracle to deliver him. Here was godly submission, an obedience that's tested and sure. You see, the qualities, brothers and sisters, of character, the qualities of Christian character, are forged in the fires of suffering and affliction. It is the cost of obedience. And it brings the glory of salvation. Do we look forward to it? We don't. No, we don't want to suffer. But as followers of Christ, we know that suffering is not an unmitigated evil. Evil, yes, it is. But as Leon Morris puts it, evil that is born in the right spirit, evil born in the right spirit, is the means of an increasing Christ-likeness. Christ's perfection, his sinless nature, and in it his willingness to suffer for salvation, is one of those sources of power in Christ's obedience. But there are two more I want to look at briefly. The first, one of those that is the power of his perfect obedience, is what we know to be an unbreakable covenant between the Father and the Son. Jesus was made a high priest. He didn't exalt himself. He was raised up to that place by God, made our perfect high priest. He was a priest, an eternal priest, by the power of an indestructible life. We read in chapter 7. Of the book of Hebrews. He has become a high priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, in other words, coming from Aaron, but by the power of an indestructible life. This is the eternal Son of God. He cannot be destroyed. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And God, we are told, does not change his mind in regard to this one. He was made by an oath. Verse 21, this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus, verse 22, chapter 7, the guarantor of a better covenant. A covenant made before the foundations of the earth, if we understand Ephesians 1 properly, because even he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The work of the Savior was established before the foundation of the world. It is in him that we are chosen and secured. For he has come down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. I love the children's catechism. And I prefer the original, if you can find it, the original children's catechism over the revisions that have been made in the last few decades. There's a question in there, for some reason they removed in the newer versions. You want to teach your children sound theology, your little children sound theology, ground them in rich, deep theology, get a hold of the children's catechism. What is being said to us in this passage? Well, as simply as it can be stated, question number 43, with whom did God the Father make the covenant of grace? Did he make it with Abraham? Genesis 12, 15, 17. Did he make it with Moses when he gave him the law? Did he make it with David, 2 Samuel 7? Is that where the covenant of grace is grounded? Maybe I can trace it back sort of in conception form back to Genesis 3. Is that where it's established? With whom did God the Father make the covenant of grace? What have we been reading? The answer. With Christ, his eternal Son. The divine eternal Son. The one who cannot fail. All of us can and do. Can God the Son fail to do what he is given to do? Can he fail to be God the Son? He cannot. You want to find your security in life and in death? It will be found in Christ Jesus, with whom God the Father made the covenant of grace. And so when we go back to Romans, that through the disobedience of one, we were all delivered unto death. Through the obedience of one, we are brought to life. It is in Christ that we are secure. Not in your works, not in my works, but in his faithful, perfect work. There we rest. And the next question is just as wonderful. Whom did Christ represent in the covenant of grace? His elect people. All those who would believe in him. Is he going to lose one? Now we're back to John 10. Can anyone of whom he has taken hold wriggle their way out? I think not. My security is not in my good works, in my obedience. It's not even in my faith. It is in Christ. And there we rest, in him. And so we glory in the power of Christ to save. The final source of his obedience, it's love, of course. His obedience was driven by a love of the Father for the Son. Loved before the foundation of the world. Go back and read his prayer in John 17. And what does he want for us? That we might experience the love that he has known of the Father. That we might experience that love as well. Why will he obey? Because he loves those who are his own. And he will do everything that is necessary to keep them. To bring them, to hold them, to keep them, and to deliver them unto life. Where are you resting? Where's your hope? What are you trusting in for this life, let alone for the next life? What are you looking to for deliverance from sin and from the penalty of sin? Where are you looking for peace and rest in this life if you are looking anywhere other than the one who has perfectly met every demand, every requirement, all that is necessary for your rest and peace? You are in a very dangerous place. For what you will find is false hope and peace and momentary rest. But you will not enter into his rest and know his strength. What is the fruit, finally, of Christ's obedience? I'm not going to say anything here that I don't think you've already figured out. He came and took our flesh to himself and has identified himself perfectly with his people and with his church. And so as he even now sits at the right hand of the throne, having been made perfect through his suffering, there he stands, there he sits to intercede on your behalf, understanding and knowing perfectly, identified with us now for all eternity. And so my redemption and your redemption in Christ is absolutely secure. He did everything that was necessary. He cannot ever fail to keep those covenant stipulations. And so we read that having been made perfect, having been made to fulfill all things wondrously and fully, he became the source of eternal salvation. Nothing temporary about it. Nothing simply this worldly about it. It is an eternal salvation that he gives. Our redemption is secure. He will save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, who draw near to God through him. Let me get that right. That's Hebrews 7:25. Saving to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And so it's his obedience, not mine, that's the basis of our salvation. His identity with me as a sinner, but one who cannot fail in his obedience. Oh, brothers and sisters, as the writer of Hebrews goes on, he finally declares, he brings it to us, brings us to it inexorably, that we can therefore run with endurance the race marked out for us. Hebrews 12:1. Straining to enter into that rest and life. Striving to enter that rest. Because we have a glorious home and a wondrous hope and a promise, a glorious and eternal promise before us. So don't settle for the false hopes and the promises of this world and this life. As if you and I are going to find satisfaction here. No, we aren't. Because all of those programs you write and all of those little commands you give and all the directions that you want, they're never going to be satisfied perfectly. Only Christ will fulfill that. And so if someone comes and says to you, well, you know, you can have everything you want right here, blessing and health, and well, let's tell that to about 15% of this congregation right now. That, gee, what's the problem with you? How come your body isn't perfect? How come you're dealing with sickness and illness and diseases? And why are you dealing with sorrows and griefs and trials? Because that is this life. And Jesus says, I've endured it all, and I will give you strength, and I will keep you and hold you and bring you to that eternal salvation, the hope and rest of my home and my kingdom, where nothing can enter that isn't mine, that doesn't know my love, that doesn't know my grace and my power. Run the race with endurance. Don't settle for the false hopes. Don't settle for what is not, for what is found here and will not be found in heaven. Christ didn't come just to make this life a little better. He came to prepare a kingdom that has no mark or stain. He's exalted now. God did raise him up. And as he sits at that throne, he is to be obeyed. But the obedience that he desires is the obedience of love. That obedience is not a cold duty. We're not robots. It's joy. Spurgeon said, "Obedience rendered without delight in the rendering is only half obedience." Yes, obedience for Christ was the path to blessing and life and love and joy. And true blessing for us will be found on that path of obedience as well. Let us pray. Oh, Father, give us that joy in obedience. Help us to rest securely in the only one who can never fail, who has fulfilled all righteousness, and who has fulfilled your commands, your law, and your will perfectly. May we this day find rest in you and strength to walk in Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.